Continuing in John, our text this evening is chapter 12, verses 20 to 36. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. He said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now the time for judgment on this world, now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. There was a group of tourists who were watching a demonstration of the Royal Artillery, what was then of the Queen. A six-man team worked with flawless precision. But there was the five that worked the cannon, and then a sixth guy over about 20, 25 yards away, standing at attention by himself. So after the exhibition, one of the tourists asked the staff officer to explain the duty of the man standing off to the side. "Well, he's number six," came the reply. "Yeah, but what does he do?" "He stands at attention." "Yes, I know. But why does he stand at attention?" No one knew why number six stood there at attention during the demonstration. None of the other five. The man himself didn't know. The commanding officer didn't even know. So after hours of research, one of the tourists figured out that many years ago, number six stood there in order to hold the horses while the cannon was fired. The guy today had no idea why he was there or what he was doing. Unlike number six, Jesus knew the what and the why of his ministry. Speaking of his death, he said, "It was for this very reason I came to this hour." But then he speaks a parable, what we might call the dying principle. First, he speaks of Christ dying. It was essential that Jesus died. He uses the metaphor of a kernel of wheat. If you keep the kernel in a safe place and never put it in the ground, you may always have your kernel, but that's all you will ever have. In order to accomplish redemption, he had to set out to accomplish his death. He had to die in order that redemption could happen. He had to leave the safe confines of heaven and come to the harsh environment here on this earth that we created out of the world that God created. This substitutionary dying was typified through the sacrificial system that was set in place really right after the fall. God offered the first sacrifice. But it came into full bloom under the law with all of those things that we talked about earlier that are no longer applying to us. This aspect of the life of Messiah was understood by almost no one. Simeon, that old man at the temple, stands out as one of the few who did understand. But the vast majority stumbled over the idea of Jesus coming to die, including his disciples. Jesus was fully aware of the necessity of his death, and he came to earth fully expecting it. But this applies also to our dying. D.A. Carson said, "The person who loves his life will lose it. It could not be otherwise, for to love one's life is a fundamental denying of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and brazen elevation of self to the apogee of one's perception, and therefore an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin." Now, how often do we resist this? How often do we seek our own cause and glory? This life is to be a dying to self and living unto God. Anytime we're thinking, "I must have," or "I deserve," or "you must give me," we're functioning out of the demands of our hearts. We demand to control our schedule, our money, our health, our children's lives, and when it doesn't go our way, what happens? Well, then we choose anger or some other ungodly response. Jesus is saying we must die to that sort of living. The vast majority of our conflicts would evaporate if we just learned to die to self. Well, he tells us that this dying then brings about production, that the seed produces something that goes into the ground and dies. With Christ, his death was necessary to bring new life to us. Because of our sin and rebellion, we needed sacrifice for sin. We could not be given new life without it. The new covenant could not be put into force without the death of Christ, the one whose blood of the covenant is made. But since he has died, the Spirit has now come to us to bring out new life from us. We call it regeneration. To all that he chooses, he grants it. This new life then gives birth to faith. Faith results then in justification and adoption. We are the children of God. We are declared righteous. So you see, the death of Christ works just like a kernel of wheat. As it goes into the ground and dies to bring forth a harvest, so too with Christ. He dies, and he's already brought forth an enormous harvest and is still continuing to do so even today. Well, the principle applies again to us also. If we want to be productive for the kingdom of God, we too must die. We must die to self and to the multitude of demands and the idols of our hearts, as I said. When we do, then there's the possibility that God will use us to bring up a wonderful harvest in his field. If you desire to be used of the Lord, if we as a congregation want to be used of the Lord, we must die to self. When we set aside our demands and demonstrate our willingness to go the extra mile with people, God can use us to work good things in the lives of others. But then he talks about the reason for doing all of this. Verse 27, he says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus always had that proper sense of purpose. He was not distracted by the calls and the offers of those around him. He had come to complete the redemption of those that the Father had given him. That necessitated his facing very difficult challenges, submitting to corrupt and unjust human authorities, to reviling and mockery, to the abandonment by his closest associates, to the painful, shameful, ignominious death of the cross. Well, he faces those challenges squarely. We can almost hear him say, this is what it's all about. I'm not going to turn back from my calling at this point. No, I'm going to follow through. I'm not going to stop just because the road ahead is tough. He kept on track with his purpose. He never lost sight of the goal. The Taj Mahal is perhaps the most beautiful, maybe the most costly tomb ever built. But there's something fascinating about its beginnings. In 1629, the favorite wife of Indian ruler Shah Jahan died, and he ordered that a magnificent tomb be built in memorial to her. Shah placed his wife's casket in the middle of a parcel of land, and construction of the temple literally began around it. But several years into the venture, the Shah's grief for his wife gave way to a passion for the project. One day, while he was surveying the site, he reportedly stumbled over a wooden box and had some of the workers throw it out. It was a month before he realized that his wife's casket had been destroyed. The original purpose of the memorial got lost in the details of construction. He lost that sense of purpose, of honoring the wife that he so loved. How easy it is for us to lose sight of the goal, to lose a proper sense of purpose. Notice what's behind Jesus' desire to fill his role. It's the glory of God. How often do we think life is about us, about our success, our comfort, our heart's demands, having it our way? But everything is about the glory of God. Our purpose is to direct people to see the glory and the majesty of the great Creator and Redeemer. How easily we lose sight of that goal. How we get bound up in all the cares and the offers and the distractions of life, and we forget that it's all about the glory of God. That was the driving force behind everything that Jesus did. He knew firsthand the great glory that his Father possesses. He was never distracted from his great purpose. He knew that serving the Father was the highest calling anyone could ever have. So he served him to the point of death. Jesus desired to glorify the Father. It was the craving of his heart. He never had to set aside the sort of longings and desires that seek to serve self, like we do constantly. For us, the goal of the glory of God is a struggle. We're in constant battle to make it our goal, to see it as our chief end. What if in the middle of a basketball game, one of the players stopped running and started to examine the uniform of one of the guys from the other team? Or somebody else gets down on the floor and starts rubbing his hand on the floor and admiring the quality of the finish and how smooth it is. What do you think the coach would say and do? He'd go berserk, probably. Why? What's wrong with that? It's not the purpose that you're there for. You're there to play the game. You're there to try and win the game. Checking the floor out is not wrong, but it's not to be done when the game is going on. There's a different purpose. What's your purpose in life? Glorify and honor God. Or as the Catechism says, say it with me, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's it. Then Jesus announces that judgment is coming on the world. Down in verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Satan will be judged at the cross, but we will be too. Jesus was judged as our substitute. We're all counted or reckoned as in him. So in his judgment on the cross, we too are judged. He dies our death for us. Then he says, but when I am lifted up from the earth, meaning his crucifixion, I will draw all men to myself. He said, I will show the kind of death he was going to die. So he predicts his own crucifixion. This defining moment will be the basis of all future judgment. The only remaining question relative to God's judgment is, are you in Christ? He'll bring judgment against the city of Jerusalem in about 40 years from this time because of their final rejection of Christ. In AD 70, he slams the door on the old covenant and on the law, and now all things have their center in Christ. To reject Christ is to invite the most severe judgment of God against him, against yourself. Jesus challenges his hearers to follow his light and trust in him while the opportunity remains. Verse 36, put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. The defeat of Satan will be accomplished at the cross. In what he thought would be his hour of triumph, providentially turns out to be his defeat. This too was part of Christ's purpose. He came to accomplish our redemption by dying for us, but also to defeat the enemy of our souls. By this, he honored his Father, and it was for this purpose that he came. It's precisely what he did. He glorified God over and over again with every word, every action, every thought. Praise his name. So let us, as his redeemed people, do the same. Let's consider the glory of God as our chief end, as our reason for being. And let us share that glory then with others, directing others to the goodness and the greatness of God and to the absolute greatness of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who died for sinners like us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you did indeed come to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, to accomplish salvation for us in all that you said and did in your life, in your death, in your resurrection. We thank you that our life is now bound up in yours, that we are united to you, that we have been declared righteous by your Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did all of these things for us. So we ask, Lord, now, O Holy Spirit, that you would work in us so that we too would live according to the glory of God. That would be the motivating factor of all of our decisions and all of our actions. Grant us these things, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.